If you have your Bibles with you, turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll return here this morning and continue in our study of the kings and what God has to reveal to us about Himself and about a relationship with Him through this mighty book. 2 Kings 17, we'll start out by reading the first six verses this morning. 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. It says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are God. We come here to worship you and to honor you and to give glory to you. We also come, Lord God, to hear your word spoken. Father, we know that it is perfect and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is active, it is living, and it penetrates the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it rightly divides our thoughts and our attitudes and our intentions. And Lord God, we come here today to study it because we long to hear your very heart, and we long to hear your very voice. And we long, Lord God, for you to speak into our hearts and for you to mold our lives and to change us and to shape us. And Father, I pray that today you'd bring glory and honor to the preaching of your word, and that, Lord God, you'd bring glory and honor to your name. We ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning to the book of Kings after last week and studying the atonement of the cross, I want to pick up where we are so we don't lose track in Kings, but we return, and this morning we get to a really difficult time in the nation of Israel, and one that they would rather forget, certainly. But as we study the book of Kings, we study it, as we've said many times, to learn the infinite value of seeking and trusting God. It's what all the kings are about. When you study these great books, it is about seeking and trusting God. We've seen it several times through some of the kings like Solomon, at least the early parts of his life, and Jehoshaphat at times, and some of the other kings, that when they sought God and trusted God, God showed up with insurmountable blessings. God showed up in mighty ways to deliver them in ways that they were certainly not worthy of receiving deliverance. But God showed up and it was a great thing. On the flip side, and has been most of the story of Kings, we have learned the tremendous judgments and the tremendous disappointments for those who don't seek God and for those who don't trust God. Life is filled with many hardships when they ignore Him and resist Him and forsake Him. And this morning we're going to see that come to fruition, especially as we look at the northern kingdom. And this morning, it is the final time. You'll remember that Solomon was king after David, David being the great king we all remember. And Solomon certainly started out well. Solomon fell in love with many foreign women and began to worship their foreign gods. And because of that, God pronounced a judgment on Solomon. And he said, "I'll take the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to one who is your servant." Well, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. And Rehoboam, you remember, was a fool. And they took 10 tribes from Rehoboam, and Solomon's servant Jeroboam became king. The only tribe that remained to Rehoboam was the nation of Judah, or the tribe of Judah. And so at once Israel was split in two, and we had no longer one kingdom but two. The northern kingdom we called Israel, and they had the northern 10 tribes, and they were reigned over by Jeroboam. And the southern kingdom was only one tribe, and that's the kingdom we called Judah. And now they had two separate kings, two separate nations. Well, you remember that Jeroboam started them down a rough path. He erected two golden calves. He told the people to no longer go to Jerusalem and worship. And it started a long line of idolatry and a long line of defection from the Lord. And this morning, we finally see that northern kingdom come to an end. They're about to be no more. They're about to be dispersed, scattered, exiled, never to return again. We'll never see these tribes come as they are. Certainly God knows where they are, for in the end times, we see 12,000 from each tribe come during the tribulation. But as far as we know, after this day, these tribes never exist again in their single identities. They're going to be exiled. And this morning we understand this is coming in part because of a prophecy that God gave to Moses. We studied it a few weeks ago. In Deuteronomy 31 verse 16, as Moses was about to die, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. And this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land and in the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?' But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." It's the prophecy God gave to Moses before the children of Israel ever even entered the promised land. And today in 2 Kings 17, we see that prophecy fulfilled. And so I want to tell you this morning about the judgment of Israel, the northern kingdom, about their destruction. But even more important than that, I want to show you how it happened. I want to show you why it was a reality. And I want to show you why God took them out as a nation. I nearly called this sermon, "How to Be a Destroyed Nation," or "How to Be a Destroyed People." Because the things we see God angry at Israel for are the very things that God would judge future nations for, and the very things that we can bring the wrath of God upon our very own lives for. And so it's a certain lesson that you and I must learn. There are two basic points to our text. The first we've already read, but we'll call it the captivity. The captivity. And it's found in those first six verses. It revolves around the final king in the nation of Israel, and his name was Hoshea. It says in the first two verses that in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. You might remember that he became king by assassinating the former king, Pekah the son of Remaliah. And so Hoshea killed that king and reigned in his place. And in the second verse we get the appraisal of his life. The Bible says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. And so we learned about Hoshea that in grand fashion he was wicked. He was evil. He didn't do right. Although he wasn't evil like the other kings of Israel. You may remember as we've studied them, there's been one nagging thing coming over and over and over and over. And for all those kings, it continually said, he did not depart from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that was in regard to the golden calves. Well, Hoshea was not like them. In fact, many historians note that Hoshea probably let the people go back to Jerusalem to worship. And so in that regard, he wasn't wicked, but it doesn't change the fact that he was indeed an evil king. He was a wicked king, an evil king in God's sight. And in verse 3, we see why. It says in verse 3 that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. Instead of trusting God, Hoshea turned to Assyria and paid him off, much like Ahaz had done in the south. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And so after making a foolish decision to try to pay off the king of Assyria, he then makes another foolish decision and rebels against him and says, "I don't really like being the servant of the Assyrian king. I think I would rather be the servant of the Egyptian king." And so he sends messengers to the Egyptian king and says, "Hey, I'll give you money if you'll deliver me from Assyria." It was a bad decision, and it rendered grave results as he was eventually captured by the Assyrian king and put in prison. You and I realize then that that left Israel very vulnerable. They were a wicked nation without a king, and Assyria came knocking. It says in verses 5 and 6, "Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes." And there you have it. The northern 10 tribes, most of Israel, is now obliterated. They're carried away, they're defeated, their capital has been destroyed, and now they live dispersed in a foreign land. And the point of the chapter is that the writer of Kings wants you to know why this happened. Many people today would read this and they would blame it all on Hoshea, right? It was all Hoshea's fault. He made that dumb alliance with Assyria, and then the fool broke the alliance, and that's why Assyria came and captured us. And you can hear the talk radio going already, can't you? All the people in Israel are eating up the airwaves talking about what a foolish decision Hoshea made and blaming all the problems of the nation on the leader, and it's all his fault, and he's the one that did it. And if he hadn't have been such a wicked king, then maybe would have remained, but he did it. And certainly Hosea would have been the fall guy. And in a sense, we understand that, don't we? Because in our lives, at times, we make mistakes and we do things that reap consequences. And we make decisions that are bad decisions. And we do things that invites the punishment and the discipline of the Lord in our lives. And the first thing we want to do is blame it on somebody else, right? Somebody else's fault. Commonly today, it's our parents' fault. It was that punk I had for a dad and that lousy woman I had for a mother. And it's the way that they raised me and the way that they treated me. And I just didn't get treated right and I wasn't nurtured and I was robbed in my childhood. And it's because of my parents that I did all the things that I did. Had they only raised me right and been loving, caring, nurturing, perfect, something like the Cleavers, then life would have been good. I'd have been a normal person. I would have been successful and prosperous. And so we blame it on our parents, and you see it happen. Other people blame it on their circumstances. You're yet to meet a thief that steals because he's a thief. Thieves steal because they're poor, right? It's because of my poverty. It's because of that that I steal. It's because I don't have. That's why I took it. That's why I'm dishonest. That's why I'm not generous. And so we blame it on our circumstances. Others blame it on their surroundings or their influences. Parents do this commonly for their kids. Well, my child's a good kid, but he runs with that boy. What they don't realize is that that boy's mama blames her boy on your boy. And so that's the idea here. But he runs with that person. And it's the influences that get him. But you understand how it works, right? Every time we do something that brings upon our lives the discipline of God, we commonly blame it away or blame it on someone else. It's not my fault. We're all just victims, right? Every one of us. We're victims. That's what makes what Paul says in Romans 7 so refreshing. He bears his heart in a way that many of us are not willing to bear our heart. And I can prove that if you'll just look at a prayer list. All you have to do is look at a prayer list like the one in the bulletin. And you'll find that we pray for a lot of kidneys, and we pray for a lot of tumors, and we pray for a lot of cancer, and we pray for a lot of other things. But you'll come in or very rarely find anybody call into the church and say, I've got unconfessed sin in my life and I need you to pray for me. I'm struggling with alcohol. Would you put me on your prayer list? My marriage is in shambles and I'm lured to other women. Would you pray for me? We never put that kind of stuff there, right? Because that's the embarrassing stuff. And we don't want to let anybody know about anything that, guess what? I might be imperfect. I might be a sinner. Casting Crowns wrote the great song called The Stained Glass Masquerade, in which he said, we're all happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain. We all come to church dressed up like we've all got everything. And the person that's really hurting looks around and says, all these people are better than me. It's because we all mask it. We all hide it. We don't want to bare our soul. Well, that's exactly what Paul does in Romans 7. I want to read it to you just to make the point. In Romans 7, verse 14, Paul wrote, and this is quite possibly the greatest Christian who ever lived. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now, if you listen to Paul, Paul just admitted to two things that many of us never want to admit to. Number one is, I struggle with sin. Most of us don't want to admit that I struggle with sin. But Paul said, I do. I struggle with sin. And you want to hear him go even further? Paul did the ultimate and said, furthermore, sometimes I lose. I fight a battle with sin, and sometimes I lose. I actually do the thing that I don't want to do. And then he goes on, and this is very important. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Now listen to what Paul says. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now you read that, and at first it sounds like a cop-out. Sounds like Paul saying, it's not my fault, it's sin in me. What Paul is doing, however, is revealing the true nature of the problem. He says, I don't do the things I don't want to do. And it's not because I had bad parents. And it's not because I live with bad influences. And it's not because I live in bad surroundings or have been subject to bad circumstances. The reason I do the thing I don't want to do is because I have sin. And sin is my enemy. And sin fights against me. And sometimes I sin. And when I do, it pulls my conscience down upon my head and makes me feel condemned. What we understand and realize is that when we invite upon our lives the judgment and the discipline of God, it's because of sin. And this is what the writer of Kings wants you and I to know about Israel. Before we blame the judgment of Israel on Hosea, or before we blame it on Jeroboam, or we blame it on any of the other kings in Israel like Ahab who did wicked things and say, aha, it's your fault, the writer of Kings says, I want you to know why Israel was destroyed. I want you to know what they did that brought upon themselves the wrath of God so that you and I can skip and learn from their example. And so the first thing we saw was their captivity. The second thing I want you to see is the cause. I want you to see why it happened. It's verses 7 through 23, and I know this is a long section, but work with me through it, and then I'll kind of hopefully pull it together and show you the main issue of the problem. But it starts in just a real simple fashion as the writer simply proclaims the reason for the exile. Notice verse 7. He says, "Now this came about," in other words, that exile, that destruction, "it came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God." If you want it simple, if you want a one-word answer why they were judged, it was sin. And I know many times today, because we toss the word out and then we commonly talk of forgiveness and mercy and grace, and rightly so, but because we commonly talk of those things so quickly after we discuss sin, many times you and I have a tendency to treat sin like it's not that big a deal. To treat sin like it's not that big of a problem. Like it's easy fixed. We treat sin like a common headache. Oh, you've got sin? No problem. Just do this. Or you've got a headache? Take an Advil. It'll be fine. And we treat sin like it's minor. Well, look at what's happening here in the 17th chapter of Kings. I hope you can see as you read there in verse 6, where it talks about the king of Assyria capturing Samaria. And it talks about him carrying Israel away into exile. And it talks about settling them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. I want you to read between the lines and see that. Verse 5 says that Samaria was under siege for 3 years. You know why they were under siege for 3 years? Because undoubtedly they'd been able to store 3 years' worth of food and water inside the city walls. And so Assyria did something great. Instead of fighting a big battle, they just camped around them for 3 years. And so for 3 years, people lived in Israel. And you know what they began to watch? Their food supply diminish. Their water supply diminish. No ability to get help from the outside. No ability to go anywhere until starvation set in the city. And when starvation set in the city, inevitably they were forced to open their gates, and that's when Assyria came in with a sword. So the first thing I want you to recognize about sin is it brought a slaughter. It brought suffering, and it brought hardship. And I want you to see women weeping over their men, and I want you to see men weeping over their wives. And I want you to see parents weeping over their children. And I want you to see orphans walking the streets of Samaria looking for their parents that have been killed. Because that's what's going on in Israel. And then I want you to see families ripped apart. And I want you to see families suffering. And I want you to see them separated and carried. And moms carried to Habor. And other parents carried to the other city. And they're carried into a land in which they don't know, with absolutely no possession. And nothing but the clothes on their back. And where they're forced to work and serve and be slaves in a land that's not their own. And then go tell Israel that sin's not a big deal. It's a big deal. Sin brings upon it consequences. And sin brings with it judgment. And sin brings with it the wrath of holy God, not the least of which is eternal death in hell. It's what sin does. And so when the writer says in verse 7 that this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, you and I ought to take a big gasp and realize that sin has to go. It's a major, major problem. It says that they sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And the picture here is that the one God they should have loved was the one God they didn't love. This is the God that had just delivered them out of Egypt, had broke the yoke of their slavery, had set them free, had given them their own land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and Israel sinned against them. You and I know that's not how we are to respond, right? When God breaks through with mercy, we're to respond with gratitude and service. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The Bible says when God breaks through with mercy, you ought to respond to Him with service. Israel responded with idolatry. It says in verse 7 that they feared other gods. Now you and I know we're not supposed to love other gods, but do you realize the Bible says we're not supposed to fear them either? Because what you begin to fear will soon begin to control you, and if you fear it today, you'll serve it tomorrow. And that's what happens in many religions around the world. Why do you think so many people run to Islam? You think they run to Islam because they found Allah to be a gracious and merciful and loving God? No. This is a God, number one, that doesn't exist, but number two, rules by hate and fear and intimidation. He commands His people to fly buildings into airplanes and to commit heinous acts of crime, and it's all a threat. But you know why Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world? People are afraid of it. They're afraid of what will happen if I don't conform. Because if I don't become Islamic, then some Islam person may take me out as an infidel, right? And so fear motivates. And the Bible says not only should you not love Allah, but you should not fear Allah. You should not fear foreign gods, because what you fear today, you'll serve tomorrow, and Israel did. They feared other gods. Look at verse 8. That's not all they did. It says, and they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. We've read before that God forbade this type of behavior. God wanted His people different, not worldly. Leviticus 19:19 said, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. And you read that and go, well, what does that have to do with anything? It was a hands-on illustration that God wanted His people unmixed, pure, set apart, not a part of the world. In Leviticus 19:26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. You ever wonder why those Orthodox Jews had those long, curly sideburns? And why they wouldn't cut their beards? And why they wouldn't do all those other things? Is it because God likes long sideburns? No. That was God's way of saying, I want you to be different. The world does these things. You ever watch the fads in the world? You ever watch how it works? Sometimes go watch a movie that's made back in the 80s and you'll laugh at all the hairstyles. But that's what happens. We go in fads, right? Whatever is the cool look, that's the look we have today. When I was in high school, you didn't wear sideburns. That wasn't cool. And so you cut them off. And when I got into college, the cool thing was to grow sideburns, right? And you grew them long, and now they're cutting them off again. There for a while it was long hair, then it was short hair, and it was... You lose track until eventually you jump off the fashion train, pick a hairstyle, and stick with it the rest of your life. But this is what we do, right? We follow the fashions of the world, and we do what they do. And God said, that's the last thing I want from you. And an easy way is in regard to hairstyles, but even more so in regard to their religion. Don't look at the world and follow them. Don't be one who copycats what they do. And yet that's what Israel did. They forsook God and followed the world. And it got worse. Look at 9 through 12. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. And let me just throw this out there for you. I believe with all my heart that sin done secretly is sin punished heavier than sin done in the open. And you say, why? Because if you do it in secret, that means you know it's wrong. And this is the problem here, that they were doing sin in secret. And then it went on, moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and a sherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. In verse 7, it said they feared other gods. In verse 12, it said they served other gods. I told you what you fear today, you'll serve tomorrow. And we see the idolatry in Israel. Previously, they were fearing them, and now they were serving them, and it was idolatry, some done in secret, some done in the open. They were worshiping and serving other gods. And you would think God would be angry, but understand God is a God of mercy, and He didn't immediately annihilate them for it. Look at verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. God warned them. Verse 14, however, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in their Lord, their God. They rejected His statutes and His covenant, which He had made with their fathers, and His warnings, which He had warned them. God said, look, I'm warning you, don't do this. This is dangerous. If you live like this, you'll be destroyed. And they ignored God. The Bible says they lived like unbelievers. They walked like those who didn't believe in God, and they did things, and they disregarded God, and they threw His word behind their back, and they didn't listen. And they broke His covenant, and they broke His statutes, and they broke His warnings, and they broke everything that God commanded, and God was angry. You move on, and it goes further in verse 15. It says, they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. Instead of seeking eternal things and things of merit and things of weight and things that mattered, they sought the things of the world. They sought the things which are like wind. It carries in at the invitation of Jesus saying, if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul, what does it matter? It's useless. It's unprofitable, but they did anyway. They sought vain things and themselves became vain. And they continued, verse 16. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. And that's the extreme of idolatry. when you actually sacrifice your own flesh and blood in the fire to a false god, idolatry is full-blown. And the result is seen again in verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. God was so angry because of what they did that He sent them into exile. But that's not all. Look at 19. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. You see, they weren't content sinning. They also wanted to evangelize. They became a stumbling block to the nation of Judah, and they introduced their wicked ways into Judah. And you say, when did they do that? Was it not Ahab's daughter who married Jehoshaphat's son, right? And before you knew it, the Baal worship that started in Israel was now taking place in Judah. And God looked at that and said, yeah, I'm upset at Judah for worshiping Baal, but I'm upset at you, Israel, for teaching them how. The prophet Hosea preached to the northern kingdom, and to them he said in Hosea 4:15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. What God was saying to Israel there was, please, of all things, don't become missionaries. Could you imagine God actually telling His people not to evangelize, not to go on mission? Yet that's what He told Israel. I don't want you going on mission. Because if you take your vulgar pagan ways to foreign nations, you'll turn them less godless than they already are. And so God was telling them, don't introduce it, but they did. They introduced their wicked ways to Judah, so much so that Judah became guilty and God was angry. Verse 20, you see it again. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until He cast them out of His sight. Again, God says, I'm judging you because of your wickedness. Look at verse 21. When He had torn Israel from the house of David, they married Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from His sight, as He spoke through all His servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. And there God says it again. I did it because of those golden calves. I did it because of the sin Jeroboam introduced. And you see why God was angry. Over and over and over again, we see that God was angry with Israel because of their sin, and He removed them. But in this text, if we can, I know it's several verses, but I hope you picked up on it as we did. And just by way of clarification, did you notice the main problems of Israel? You can narrow this whole section down to three sins. Three things they did. And the writer keeps bringing them up over and over and over and over. Three things that Israel would not let go of. Three simple sins that caused them judgment and caused them to be kicked out of their land. Let me show you what they are real quick. The first one is idolatry. You saw that probably as we read through. But look at verse 7. The end of verse 7 says they had feared other gods. Look at verse 9. It says there in that second sentence, moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. Look at verse 10. It says they set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Look at verse 11. It says they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did. Look at verse 12. It says they served idols. Look at verse 16. It says they forsook the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Look at verse 17. It says they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments. And you get it all throughout this, littered throughout that section. The writer of Kings says, do you know why Israel was destroyed? Idolatry. God is real clear when He says, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Love nothing more than you love Me. Serve nothing more than you serve Me. Fear nothing more than you fear Me. Israel did. The writer mentioned it over and over and over and over. And the reason they were destroyed was because they had idolatry. You want to see the second reason they were destroyed? Worldliness. Worldliness. It's really hard to tell in this chapter whether their worldliness caused their idolatry or their idolatry caused their worldliness, but they are inseparably linked together. Look at verse 8 and look at what it says. It says, they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. They followed the pattern of the world. Look at verse 11. It says that they burned incense on the high places as the nations did. Look at verse 15. It says they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them. Look at verse 22. It says the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them. And you see, not only did they have idolatry, but the other thing God was angry about them with was their worldliness. Because instead of being set apart for God, instead of being a people for his own possession, they became people of the world. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt and they made it to Sinai in about 3 months? Do you remember what God told them when they came to Sinai? Exodus chapter 19 says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, here's what God had to say first. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And did you get what God said? I delivered you from Egypt. Why? So you'd be mine. I delivered you out of Egypt so you'd be devoted to me. So you'd be my own possession, a kingdom of priests to me. I want you to follow me, love me, seek me, and serve me. And no sooner did they get to the promised land than they began to love and seek the world. Whatever the world did, they did. Whoever the world loved, they loved. It was worldliness. And all throughout the chapter, the writer of Kings says God destroyed them not only because of their idolatry, but because of their worldliness. You see the third sin they committed that God destroyed them for, and that is disobedience. Look at verse 12. They served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Look at verse 14. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Look at verse 15. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings which he warned them. And you get this picture all throughout. Look at verse 16. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. Even verse 19 says that they sinned so much they taught Judah how to be disobedient. And so when you want to know why God destroyed Israel, why God took this nation that he hand-delivered out of Egypt and then took them and disciplined them so much that they were slaughtered and scattered throughout the world, if you want to know why God did it, it's easy. Idolatry, worldliness, and disobedience. Everybody can see that in the chapter. Now let's bring it home a little bit. This was Israel, God's chosen people. People for his own possession, right? 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, but you, speaking of the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, after the Exodus, God asked his people to be completely his. They rejected it. After the cross, God asked the church to be completely his. And the answer is still up in the air. It's what we decide to do with it. Whether or not we respond to God like Israel did with idolatry, worldliness, and disobedience. And you understand idolatry. People say, I don't bow down to graven images. I mean, you can go to foreign nations and find graven images. If you go to China on one of the mission trips, you'll find graven images everywhere. They have stone gods for everything. And the people worship beside them and the people bow down to them. They're everywhere. But you say, well, I've never bowed down to a graven image. But you know that's not all there is to idolatry. Idolatry can be money. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. The Bible calls greed idolatry. It calls loving money idolatry. It calls if you love those things more than you love God, you've got an idol. It's not graven, it's paper, but it sits in your wallet and you love it more than God. The rich young ruler bowed to that idol. Remember Matthew 19, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He loved his money more than he loved God. It can be idolatry, but idolatry is not just money. You can also make comfort an idol that we worship. Philippians 3:17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. It's the almighty feeling of comfort. You ever watch TV and see those commercials and see all that stuff you need? All those things that would make your life so much better? If I just had that, life would be good. If I just had that, life would be easy. That's the one thing I'm missing to peace, joy, and fulfillment. My neighbors have it, and they all needed it. I need it too. It's the one thing I'm missing, and if I can just have it. And so in order to get it, we don't give to God like we could give to God. We don't help the poor like we could help the poor. We don't go on the mission trip that costs too much money because I've got to have this one thing. It's our comfort. It can be an idol. You can make an idol out of yourself. Matthew 23:6, speaking of the Pharisees, it says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They love themselves more than they love God, and they wanted men to notice them. And by the way, you say, well, I don't do that. I don't care if people notice me at church. I don't have to sit in the best pew or anything like that. But let me tell you, when we go out into this world, we see sin taking place or we see a lost man that needs Jesus, and we say, I'm not going to confront him and I'm not going to tell him because I'm afraid he won't like me. That's loving yourself more than you love God. That's wanting your own comfort more than you want God's glory. And it's idolatry. And the Bible says God destroyed Israel for it. Idolatry. The second sin he destroyed them for, we have to watch out for too, and that's worldliness, right? When we have a tendency to be like the world. It says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't know how you could state it any clearer than James stated it. And I have to tell you, of the sins we mention here, this one in particular concerns me in regard to the church in America. Because we are in love with the world in America. We are consumed with the world. You can get and go through the mail that comes to the church sometime, and you'll have any number of flyers or brochures that'll come through the church about different conferences and different worship services and different deals. And you know what they're all geared at? They write books on it continually year after year. And they're all about how to make the world love the church more. It's what they're all about. How to go out and be appealing to a lost and dying world. That's what they say. They make it sound real religious. How to be attractive to a lost and dying world. It's code for how to look enough like them that they'll want to be like you. That's what it is. And yet, 6 years I've been here, 2 years I was at Crawford, I can't think of a single time when a flyer came to the church about a conference that taught the church how to be more pleasing to God. We're consumed with how to make the world like us, how to make the world comfortable, how to make the world think this is a great place, and we spend very little time concerned how to make this place more pleasing to God. What can we do today to make it more holy? What can we do today to make it more righteous? What can we do today to make it more pure? What can we do today to make it more devoted? What can we do to make the bride of Christ more acceptable and beautiful to Christ? And that makes sense, doesn't it? You ladies got up this morning, and if any of you put on makeup for any other man, you're committing sin, right? The Bible calls it adultery. You do the things you do because you want to be appealing to your husband, right? But if you go up and you go on a weight loss program and get your hair cut and get your face painted and go and buy a new wardrobe all because you're trying to impress some guy at work, it's not going to make your husband real happy, is it? Yeah, that's what we do a lot of the times in the church. We do what we do to appeal to the world. And the Bible says, do what you do to appeal to God. Worldliness gets us in trouble. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3, Paul said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Did you see what Paul wanted for the church? I want you to be purely devoted to Christ. That's hard to understand. That's simple, isn't it? God wanted Israel to be devoted to Him. God wants us to be devoted to Christ. How hard is that? And yet many times we're not, and I just want you to know, God destroyed Israel because of their worldliness. And finally, He destroyed them because of their disobedience. What He said in His Word, they disobeyed, and the warnings He gave, they disregarded. And because of their disobedience, they were judged. And let me remind you that disobedience and Christianity cannot be separated. In John chapter 8, verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See what Jesus said, there's no such thing as disobedience in Christianity. Those who go out and continually disregard the Word of God and break His commands, how can you call yourself a believer? How can you claim to be submitted to the Lord when you don't obey Him? Jesus said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? It doesn't make sense. In Matthew 12:46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's about obedience. James said in James 1, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And by the way, that verse is not just about controlling your temper. That verse is how you respond to the Word of God. Be quick to hear the Word of God, slow to argue with the Word of God, and slow to anger when the Word of God convicts you. That's the point. He goes on and says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And listen here, church, this is so simple, but it's so important. We can quote Bible verses, can't we? We know the verses to any given situation. The Bible says this and the Bible says that, and we quote them back and forth to people. God does not want you to quote His book. You know what He wants? You to obey His book. Don't just say this is what we ought to do. Do what He commands. That's what James says. James, you almost get the feeling that he was sick and tired of being surrounded by church members that could quote the Bible but didn't obey it. I don't care if you know the answer. I want to know if you do it. God's looking for obedience. It's all about how we handle the Word of God. And this morning, I just want you to see, and I hope it rings clear to you, that this was Israel, God's chosen people, the apple of His eye. Those that He handpicked and delivered out of Egypt. Those that He brought out with mighty signs and wonders. Those that He actually removed entire nations in order to give them this land. And because they wouldn't leave idolatry, because they wouldn't leave worldliness, and because they walked in disobedience, this chosen people were scattered before God. He judged them, He destroyed them, and He scattered them among the nations. Don't treat sin like it's no minor thing. Don't treat idolatry like it's no big deal. Don't act like worldliness is not offensive to God. And by all means, don't treat disobedience as a minor thing. Because of these things, God judged the apple of His very eye. We're called to learn from Israel's mistakes. In fact, the New Testament tells us to. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul gives you a real insight there. He says, you want to know why you have the Old Testament? I was thinking about this morning. I was sitting here on the pew and we're singing Christmas music and we had a Christmas drama and the special music was a Christmas song, and I'm sitting here thinking, Lord, sometimes I think I miss the mark a little bit here, because I'm going to preach Kings. Everything we sang was about the birth of the baby. Everything we seen was about the birth of the baby, but I'm preaching Kings this morning, God. And I think, I was sitting here thinking, you know, gosh, should you ever even really preach out of the Old Testament? Because, you know, it doesn't really, aside from some of the prophecies, this isn't about Jesus, so to speak, and this isn't about the baby in the manger. I mean, I'm going to stand up and preach out of 2 Kings, and people are going to go, well, that came out of left field. Why in the world is he preaching that today? Because of what Paul just said and what we just read. It's not up there now. But Paul said we're supposed to learn from Israel, right? Is it up there again? Go to the next one, Kevin. Second part of that verse. Look at what it says. It says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. That means 2 Kings and this event was written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And let me tell you, that's all about Jesus. What that means is this. This baby that was born in the manger, this baby that died upon the cross, this baby ascended into heaven, and He's going to return. And someday you and I are going to answer to Him. He's going to come back. We are in the end of the ages. And the Bible says that all this was written not just so we could brush up on our history of Israel. It was written because you and I need to know the very heart and nature of God. And if God would judge His people for this, God will continue to punish. You understand that? And someday the Lord will return. And He will not smile and go, "You're idolatrous, it's no big deal. You were worldly, but I don't care. You didn't obey, but it was really more of a suggestion anyway." It's not how He's going to respond. Punishment is punishment, and the things God hated then, God hates now. You and I have to learn to do what Israel would not, and that is fully devote ourselves to the Lord. Fully devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Love nothing more than Him. Serve nothing more than Him. Fear nothing more than Him. Want nothing more than Him. And obey everything He says. It's called devotion. Israel didn't have it, and they were scattered. We have to learn from them. 2 Kings 17:18 says, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And Father, we long for our lives to be devoted to You and pleasing to You. We want to be the bride that You intend for us to be. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the death that You died. We are thankful for the fact that You bore our sin and You bought our pardon, and that we are justified because of You. But our prayer today, Lord Jesus, is that we be the bride You long for us to be, that we be pleasing to You, our husband. We've been betrothed to You and not to another. We have set our vows to You and not to another. And we have pledged to live for You and not for another. And so, Lord God, I pray that You would teach us to be faithful, to not love the world and not love other gods, but to have our ears turned directly to You, our Master, to do Your will and to obey You. And we ask this, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Let's stand.